What is man? There is no question more crucial to man than this, says philosopher Leonard Peikoff. Poets, philosophers, playwrights, artists, you name it, all have asked the question, and the answer has eluded them all. Aristotle believed man was nothing more than a rational animal. Plato looked at man and concluded that we were souls trapped in a hunk of flesh. Shakespeare saw us as aspiring yet foolish mortals hamstrung by some tragic flaw. Victor Hugo, author of Les Miserables, saw passionate creatures of great value and worth discarded by a cruel and cold universe. But lest you think such a question is only for those deep thinkers with too much time on their hands, we're all asking this question to some degree or another today. Consider today's most burning and polarizing issues. Whether it's human genetic engineering, selective reproduction, mental health, euthanasia, abortion, gender equality, sexuality, racism, immigration, artificial intelligence, you name it, at the heart of the day's most pressing cultural issues is the question, what does it mean to be human? The question then seems just as urgent and the answers just as elusive today as they ever were. Even the Bible asks this question. And as we return to the book of Psalms this morning, we find one of its authors, Israel's King David, also asking this age-old question. But his inquiry is different. For David knows that he cannot find an adequate answer apart from God. That he can't rightly see who he is if he does not first see who God is. And so David lifts his eyes off himself and sets his gaze on his Creator. And in doing so, he ushers us into the cosmic-sized theater of God's unfathomable glory and gives us a definition of man more astounding than anything we could ever imagine for ourselves. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 8. You can find it there on page 450 of the Red Seat Back Bible in front of you. Now, while every psalm is glorious in its own right, Psalm 8 is in a class all its own. It celebrates the glory and the grace of God, relating us and our world to Him and rehearsing who He is and the unexpected ways He works to fulfill His plans in the world. And while the question, what is man, is situated right at the lyrical heart of the psalm, this psalm begins and ends with God Himself. And its overriding theme is the excellencies of God's name, not ours. This psalm is a tour de force of biblical theology, catapulting us back to creation's very first days, to the establishment of David's royal throne, to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and then finally slingshotting us forward to the restoration of all things and the eternal throne King Jesus now occupies at the right hand of the Father. It's also a tour de force of God's majesty as our Creator. It's a cosmic interstellar roller coaster ride that blows our hair back and leaves us like David, breathless and dumbstruck in astonished amazement at the size of God's glory and grace in creation. And after five straight psalms of lament, David now brings us face to face with the blinding light of God's glory and overwhelming majesty. Psalm 8, it's the first psalm of sheer praise in the Psalter. Up until this point in the book, we've not seen or felt anything like this. David's given us little glimpses here and there, but he's never pulled back the veil for us quite like he does here in Psalm 8. But suddenly, if just for a moment, David grabs us by the collar. He lifts our heads up out of the water, and he skyrockets us into the heavens, and then gives us a front row seat at the divine coronation ceremony of humanity. Hear what he says in Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalm begins and ends with the astonished exclamation, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As such, verse 9 and the first part of verse 1 frame the entire psalm around the magnificence of God's name. The gift of God's very name, Yahweh, which is reflected in our English translations through those capital lettered Lords, was an act of radical self-revelation by which God made himself known and accessible in covenant relationship to his people. By revealing himself by name to the Israelites in the Exodus, God was hitching his entire nature, character, and reputation to the offspring of Abraham. And God's name symbolized God's identity. So the revelation of his name was an act of God choosing to enter into covenant relationship with his people, which is why you find the first plural possessive pronouns are in the psalm's opening and closing line. So the name of God was of supreme importance. It was something to be cherished and praised, not discarded the way Juliet discards the family name in Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet when she innocently utters those famous lines. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. For the Lord, literally everything is in a name. Everything is in his name. And it's the majesty of his name that frames the entire psalm and reverberates across the world. In fact, the praise of God's name is further reinforced by the surrounding psalms. So look at Psalm 7, verse 17 with me. Psalm 7, verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. And now flip over to Psalm 9. Look at verse 2. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Friends, I don't think that's a coincidence. David's obviously trying to make a point here about the worth and the value and significance of God's name with his people. And it's between this doubled up framework that David situates all of Psalm 8. If the first half of verse 1 and verse 9 set the main idea of the psalm, the majesty of God's name, well, then the last half of verse 1 through verse 8 unpack that theme, helping us to see just how glorious God's name really is. And of all the countless places that David could take us to do that, he takes us to two. He draws our attention first to God's unequaled superiority as the creator in verses 1b to 2. And then he takes us to God's coronation ceremony of humanity and creation in verses 3 to 8. So if you're taking notes this morning, those are our two main points. Point number one, God's unequaled superiority as creator. God's unequaled superiority as creator. And then point number two, humanity's exalted status in creation. Humanity's exalted status in creation. So point number one, God's unequaled superiority as our creator. Well, the rest of verse one sets our sights on God's glory above the heavens. Such language echoes what David's son Solomon says later in his prayer at the dedication of the temple. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. That's what Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27. The point that David is making with his language is that the Lord is so great that his glory can't be measured. As its maker and creator, God stands above the heavens robed in glory. He's so majestic that he towers over everything. From the highest heaven to every corner of the earth, the Lord towers. In other words, his glory knows no bounds. You can't put borders on it. You can't fence it in. God's majesty, his visible power and might, it can't be contained. It has no match, no equal, not anywhere in all of the universe. The language of above the heavens is meant to highlight the transcendence of God and his glory. He goes beyond the range or limits of all we can comprehend. He's God the Most High. He's the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth, to borrow the language of Psalm 113. He's the one who makes a footstool out of galaxies. This is why he's set his glory above the heavens. God is exalted in glory, not mainly as one living far off from earth, but as one who sits gloriously upon a throne as our creator and king. And as the exalted maker of heaven and earth, it's only right that he's situated all things to shine with the supreme glory of his name. He alone is absolute in his grandeur, sovereignty, and supremacy over all things. He will not share his glory with another, and the glory that he set in place cannot be undone or outdone by another. No one will ever be able to come and bulldoze it away. God has no rival. There's no Thanos out there to threaten the balance of his universe or to overthrow his rule. See, I'm culturally relevant. I'm hip, guys. This is the point that David makes in verse 2. While the heavens declare the glory of the one who sits enthroned above the heavens, God's enemies contend with him. But notice where David takes us in verse 2. Notice where he takes us. He doesn't take us where we'd expect, does he? David's just lifted us to the throne room of our Creator King. And in verse 2, he brings us back down to earth. And not only earth, but literally the last place on earth we'd expect him to go. The nursery of newborn babies. And the incoherent babbling of infants. Now why in the world would David take us there? What does he mean by out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes? What do babies have to do with God's enemies? Well, I think the point that David is making here is not necessarily in babies and infants, but in how God uses them to defeat his enemies. The point isn't who these babies or infants are or who they represent. They could represent the the people of Israel as they consider the surrounding Gentile enemies. They could represent David himself, who was but a ruddy young youth and stilled the mouth of his enemy with a stone and a slingshot. Or they could represent us, man in general. But none of that is really David's concern here. His point is that God builds strong defenses out of what is weak, vulnerable, and foolish in the eyes of the world. God is so unmatched in his power as our creator that he can take the incoherent babblings of babies and turn them into a fortress against his foes. It shows that God's MO is to take the weakest of all things and make something great and strong from it. That he's in the business of using the most defenseless and dependent of his creation to demonstrate his strength throughout the world. How does he choose, of all the things he could do, to broadcast his superiority as creator across the universe? How does he choose to build his kingdom, ordain praise for himself, and shut the mouth of his enemies? Yeah, he does use his glory in the heavens, but he also uses a baby. He builds an army, not of heaven's Navy SEALs, but of babbling little newborns. He uses what is low and weak and vulnerable and foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise and the strong. And in doing so, he pushes the mute button on his enemies. Friends, rest assured, the nations may rage and the peoples plot in vain. The king of the earth may set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. But meanwhile, he who sits in the heavens laughs. A baby coos, and the Creator crushes his enemies. Isn't this exactly what we see happen when Jesus applies this verse to himself in Matthew 21:16? Remember what happens there? Jesus has just entered Jerusalem, triumphantly riding a donkey on Palm Sunday, and while he's in the temple area, healing the blind and the lame, children praise him, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What do the religious leaders do? They become indignant, charging Jesus with allowing blasphemy. "Do you not know what these children are saying about you?" What does Jesus do? He just quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. Drops the mic and walks away. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Now, why does Jesus say prepared praise there and David say established strength? Well, I don't think the two translations are at odds with one another. I think they're both actually getting at the same thing. When Jesus and David what Jesus and David are saying is that the way to God's praise is the way of weakness. God conquers his enemies through what seems insignificant in the eyes of the world, and in doing so, his majesty rings out across the whole earth. Is this not the way we see demonstrated by Jesus on the cross? The one who, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, submitting to the weaknesses and dependencies of a baby, of an infant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. And what happens next? What happens after that? Well, Psalm 8:2 happens next. God exalts Jesus, raising him from the dead and bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Brothers and sisters, it's through the way of weakness that Jesus crushes the head of the serpent and makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Friends, this, This is the way our Creator works and gets maximum praise. This is the kind of unequaled superiority and power God possesses. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if one of the reasons you've found yourself rejecting Christianity is that you've only ever thought of it as a soft message for weak people. Friend, I want you to know that you're actually in good company. The Apostle Paul, who wrote about one-third of the New Testament, he actually agrees with you. Even he conceded that Christianity seems weak, foolish, and scandalous to those who've not encountered Jesus personally. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1 that from the outside looking in, the word of the cross is folly. That it's utter nonsense and illogical, as illogical as the babbling of a little baby. But from the inside, he says, it is the power of God. My non-Christian friend, I want you need to see how mistaken you are about Christianity. See, you've had it all wrong. The God of Psalm 8, the God of Christianity, is so powerful and so full of wisdom that he is pleased to save those who repent and believe through the folly of a crucified Messiah. Who else in creation, who else in the universe possesses that kind of power and authority? If you're here and you are a Christian, and particularly if you're a member of this church, the fact that this is how God operates in the world, operates through you and me, should obliterate our fear of man and ignite the engine of our evangelism. If God can use the babblings of babies and infants to ordain praise, then he can use your stammering tongue too. It's his power and strength on display when you preach the folly of the cross to your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends and your family members. And it's in our weakness that God perfects his power. Our weakness, even when we stumble through the articulation of the gospel, it's the arena in which God flexes his muscles and draws people to himself. So take confidence in your God's power. God is unequal in his superiority. He stands supreme in majesty over all things. If David hasn't made this point clear enough yet, he makes sure we don't miss it in verses 3 to 8. And this brings us to our second point. Point number 2, humanity's exalted status in creation. Humanity's exalted status in creation. In this section of the psalm, David keeps us strapped into that cosmic interstellar roller coaster ride he's been taking us on. Verse 3, he flings us back out among the starry host of the heavens, while verses 4 to 8 bring us back down to earth. And in many ways, these verses function like a commentary on the creation account from Genesis 1 to 2, which Kristen read for us earlier in the service. But what really drops David's jaw in these verses is not the starry host of the heavens. As impressive as those things are, what really blows David's mind in these verses is the unparalleled attention God shows humanity and the exalted status with which he crowns you and me. It's both a status that astonishes David and one that images God himself. It's a status that leaves David dumbfounded in verses 3 and 4, but also crowns him a king over creation in verses 5 to 8. So I just want to look at these two aspects of our exalted status with the rest of our time. So think of these as two subpoints to that second main point. So subpoint number one to that main point, a status that astonishes. We'll see that in verses 3 to 4. And then we'll move to verses 5 and 8 and see a status that imitates. a status that astonishes. So in verse 3, David takes up, he takes us up to the observatory of God's creative work in the sky and how all of it reveals the glory of God as our king of the universe. And as David stares up at the cosmic canvas of God, as he's craning his neck to try and take it all in, he rightly attributes God as its architect. It's Yahweh's canvas that David stands beneath, isn't it? Which is what all those second person pronouns highlight. That's what they point us to. And as David marvels at it all, he's dwarfed by the unfathomable immensity of it all. What is man, he asks in verse 4, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him. As David stares into the stars, he's humbled and amazed, even stupefied, that the one who flung it all from his fingers would remember and care for him. I'm sure you've taken your stand at some point in your life beneath the night sky and felt yourself swallowed up by the bigness and the beauty of it all. This past February, I spent a week in Big Bend National Park along the Rio Grande of the Texas-Mexico border. And Big Bend is one of just four places able to claim the least light-polluted skies in the U.S. So it's home to some of the darkest skies in the country. It's a place that is unparalleled for stargazing. And those nights in Big Bend, they left me feeling something of the astonishment that David describes here in these verses. What is man is really the only appropriate question you can muster when you're taking it all in. I mean, really, in light of the estimated 100 billion stars in our galaxy, it could actually be as big as 400 billion stars. The point is, we have no clue. What is man that our Creator would pay any attention to us? Compared to the universe, we're like little footnotes that get lost in it. And yet, David says, the psalmist's final thought in this section isn't how magnificent are you, O God, and how puny and insignificant is little man. No, his central insight is that even in spite of the incredible chasm that separates us from our Creator, God is still mindful of humans. He still cares for us. And yet, I am willing to bet that there are many here in this room who struggle to feel that. Rather than feeling astonished today that God has fixed his attention on you as his child, you feel alone, abandoned, forgotten. Oh, brothers and sisters, take heart this morning. The author of Psalm 8 was prone to feel those things too. And yet, David looks on the splendor of our Creator and he is astonished again. God has not forgotten you, and he has not forsaken you. God isn't some human king who leaves his peasant subjects languishing unknown and uncared for in the alleyways of his empire. No, God remembers you, and he never loses sight of us. Do you feel forgotten, abandoned, and unloved this morning? Oh, friend, be amazed. Be astonished. The God of the universe has set his affection and his eye on you. How small we are in this vast cosmic setting, right? How astonishing that the God who set it in place and who sits in glory above the heavens should think of us and care about us. But that's not all he does. And this is where David takes us in verses 5 to 8. This is where David hones and spills his ink over. So subpoint number 2, a status that imitates. A status that imitates. So far in the psalm, David has shown us that the entire universe is a revelation of God, a mirror for reflecting his glory throughout the universe. But among all that God has made, only humanity is made in his image. Though humanity is small and insignificant in comparison to the starry heavens above, God is assigned to men and women an exalted position on the earth. He's crowned us with glory and given us dominion over his creation. And for David, this is the most astounding thing in all of creation. This is even more astounding than the stars that left him dumbstruck in verse 3. The creation account of Genesis is clearly what David has in mind in these verses. So Genesis 1 and 2, that's what he has in mind here. As we read earlier, the whole creation account moves towards that coronation of men and women as the culminating creative act of God on the sixth day. Only humans are uniquely created in the image of God and given the responsibility to rule over God and his creation, to rule over God's creation. And as such, the image of God, it shows us that God created you and me. He created us to mirror and to represent him on earth. As a mirror reflects, so we are to reflect God. The rest of God's created order declares his glory, but only in us does God actually become visible. When God makes humans, he makes an image that is like him, a divine representation of himself that reflects what he is like. This means that when man is what he ought to be, what we should be, others should be able to look at him and see something of God. God's love, kindness, and his goodness should be reflected in us like a mirror. But mirroring isn't the only thing we do as God's image bearers. If it's true that the image of God means we should mirror or reflect something of God in us, then it follows that we represent God on earth like an ambassador of a foreign country. Just as an ambassador represents his country's authority, so men and women are to represent the authority of God. And we do that, David says, in verse 6, by ruling over the works of God's hands. This was the climax of what God called very good on the sixth day. He gave subordinate rule to a people who he made in his very image. All of us then, every human being, is a vice regent made to rule as God's representative here on earth. He coronates us. He coronates us kings and queens of his earthly kingdom, and he sets all creatures under our feet. And as we stand in dominion over the earth, we reflect the supreme dominion of the one who sits enthroned above the heavens. Our crown images his crown. So what is man? Well, compared to the work of God's fingers in the heavens, we are weak, small, and seemingly insignificant. And yet, David says, there is more to us than first meets the eye. Ultimately, our weakness doesn't define us. Our Creator does. And he says that we're the highest and the most honored of his creation. We're the only ones that he's made in his image, a little lower than himself, and under whose feet all of creation has been placed. The same hands that stitched the stars into the fabric of the sky are the same hands that have crowned you and me with glory and honor. And here's the thing. He doesn't just crown some of us. He crowns all of us. He fixes the crown on the head of every human being. To be human is to be the image of God. Regardless of color, ethnicity, nationality, gender, social or economic status, political affiliations, whether they're in the first trimester or in hospice care, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, all peoples have been made by God to reflect his glory and to imitate his rule. We live today in a world where this extraordinarily high view of man that Psalm 8 celebrates is increasingly and wickedly dismissed. Whether it's abortion, sexuality, racism, gender, immigration, take your pick. The worth of all people is being devalued, and the image of God is being discarded like it's a piece of trash. This is one of the reasons I'm grateful we adopted an article on humanity in our statement of faith that's so clear on the value with which God's created us. We believe that God created all humanity in his own image, male and female, as the crowning work of his creation, and thus abhors all forms of racism and ethnic and gender superiority, that his design extends over gender, where such divinely ordained differences between male and female are meant for human good and human flourishing. Brothers and sisters, that is a robustly glorious and countercultural statement to make these days. But it reinforces what David celebrates here in Psalm 8. God didn't discriminate when he designed us. He didn't put price tags on Adam and Eve. He put a crown of glory on both their heads and all things under their feet. I wonder this morning, how clearly do you see this crown on others? When you overlook the value of those who are other than you, those who are other than you, you miss the crown of glory and honor that sits atop their head as an image bearer of God. Do you see, brother and sister, do you see the value and worth of all God's people? Or like the world, do you see some more valuable than others? This group, this kind, this class, this age, this gender, this ethnicity, this race, more valuable than the other. I want you to think about the effects that this kind of exalted status as God's image bearers ought to have on our evangelism and on our corporate witness together as a church. Every person that we encounter is a person who bears God's image. Though all people are unworthy in God's sight because of sin, no person is worthless. Unworthiness is not the same thing as worthlessness. Therefore, we as a church should be taking the gospel to all peoples. All peoples. When was the last time that you shared the gospel with somebody who was different than you? Friends, we let us be known as the kind of church that doesn't discriminate with the gospel. Let's cultivate that kind of reputation and build that kind of culture of evangelism in our area. Let's be those people who take the good news to all people, to all of God's images. And our Our exalted status should also mark us off as the kind of church that's characterized by unity and diversity. We've been talking a lot about that lately as a church. Diversity brings glory to God. And this means that our differences, whether they're drawn along lines of ethnicity, age, or socioeconomic class, marital status, or stage of life, it means that all of these differences should be celebrated as expressions of God's multifaceted glory, not lamented as obstacles for us to overcome. And yet, despite our best efforts, we know our differences in some measure will continue to divide us from one another this side of heaven. Therefore, we as of all people, as the church, we of all people ought to be vigilant to show deliberate care, to love one another, to empathize with one another, to listen to one another, especially those who are different than us. Such a posture shows glory and honor toward all those who wear the crown of their Creator and astounds the world. I think one of the ways that we can do this as a church is just simply by pursuing relationships with members who are different than you. Find somebody in our church who you wouldn't naturally gravitate toward and invite them over to your home. If you're young, grab coffee with someone who is old. If you're married with kids, and invite someone who is single into your home. If you're white, grab lunch with someone who isn't. Ask them about their experiences at UBC. Listen to them. Ask more questions about them than you do make assumptions about them. If you're a parent of small children, you probably know by now that you're going to have to do the hard work of teaching them to see people as God sees them. They're not growing up in the kind of world that celebrates Psalm 8. There are two wonderful children's books on our bookstall that I think do a wonderful job of teaching kids about this aspect of the image of God. I highly recommend them to you. God's Very Good Idea by Trillia Newbell, and God Made Me and You by Shai Lin. There's a wonderful children's album that goes with God Made Me and You. I won't attempt to sing those songs to you, but I encourage you to grab that as well. Those are two great books that just help catechize and build this kind of exalted status in our children. Friends, the good news of the image of God is that all peoples have been crowned with it. God hasn't made exceptions. But the bad news is that sin has marred our status as God's image bearers. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and we willfully followed. And as a result, our entire being is corrupted. Our sin has disfigured and distorted and deformed the image of God in all of us. Instead of submitting or subordinating our rule to God's, we've rebelled against Him. Rather than honor God or give thanks to Him, we became futile in our thinking, and our hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, Paul says in Romans 1. We became slaves of the very things God had created us to rule over. And in doing so, the mirror that God made to image Himself has been shattered by sin. And friends, none of us has the power to put those pieces back together again. But that is not where our story ends. For God promised that he would send another in his image. One who would leave his throne above the heavens, take on flesh, being born as a baby in the likeness of men, a son of man made a little lower than God. One whom God would send to reverse the curse of the first Adam and bring us back to life in him. Instead of failure and corruption through disobedience, this last Adam, the perfect Son of Man, Jesus Christ, brings victory and righteousness and full restoration through obedience to God. And now, by virtue of his work, God has placed all things under his feet. He now wears the crown of glory and honor as the true King of God's people, and he reigns over all the earth. And how would Jesus take up this crown of glory? By taking up a crown of thorns. He would take the way of weakness, suffering, death on a cross in the place of ruined sinners like you and me, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone and restore all those who repent of their sins and trust in him. Because Jesus Christ went the way of the cross, he is now perfecting God's image in all who follow him as king, conforming them to his own image as the one who perfectly images God. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Turn from your rebellion against God. Follow Jesus and live. He's the only one who can restore you. He's the only one who can restore and redeem what your sin destroyed and make you truly human again. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and follow the one who restores and makes all things new. As the psalm closes, David takes us back to where we started. He takes us back to verse 1 and verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's the same refrain we've heard. But now the refrain rings in our ears in a new way, doesn't it? Now we know why God's name is so majestic in all the earth. Our praise is now a praise informed by the unequaled power he demonstrates through the weak and by the exalted status with which he has crowned humanity. To be sure, our praise is still informed by a name. But it's informed not just by any name. Ours is now a praise informed by the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. What is man, you ask? Oh, friend, look to Jesus. In him we have the answer. And worthy is his name to be praised in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we join with David with dumbstruck awe and astonishment at your unequaled power and superiority as our Creator, and for the status that you have exalted us with as kings and queens who represent and mirror you on earth. Oh, Father, we praise you for though we have fallen and distorted that image with our sin and through our rebellion, that you did not leave us abandoned, but that you gave us Jesus. We praise you for him who came and who fulfilled all that David wrote about in Psalm 8. We praise you that he rules and that he reigns and sits exalted and enthroned at your right hand now and forevermore. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us as a church to look more and more like him and less like the world. And we pray that as we grow in our imaging of Jesus, that the world would see us and see him. We praise you in his name, the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.